Turn with me, again, back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're part 8 of our going through the Sermon on the Mount, but we've come to deal with some very important truths. And the Sermon on the Mount is really the foundation for living the Christian life in this world. And so coming to know Christ, we want to see the way. We want to have understanding about life and about what God wants for us. And so we come this morning to look at that again, another portion of this. So if you would, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Stand with me in honor of reading the Word of God this morning. And as we come to listen and to look at these today, that God would just show us some very powerful things for our lives that we need to know to live our lives for Him. Beginning with verse 27, we've read this before, but let's just come again and we're going to deal with what's in this verse, and then we'll be moving on from this point forward. And verse 27 says, Jesus said, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell." Kind of some difficult sayings, but I believe we'll understand when we're finished here today. Let's bow for prayer. And Father, we are just thankful for the words of your Son as he proclaimed them on that day there on the mountain to his disciples and to the multitude, and even the scribes and the Pharisees, to clarify the way into a relationship with you, to clarify the way of your word and redemption, and Father, to clarify the way in all things how we should live before you. And so we pray now that you give us understanding and insight in this your word, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we've already established that the Sermon on the Mount is really the foundation of all of the Christian life, the Christ life. It's also the foundation of all truth for the forgiveness of our sins and for the way that we should live our lives. It began with the Beatitudes there in the beginning verses of this chapter, chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Tell the way and show the way. How do we come to God? And it's about coming to God and into a right relationship with Him. And so that's what those 9 Beatitudes are. That's what those are there. And that's what they teach and they taught. And it was something new that the people had never heard before. And so Jesus declared that this is the way to into a right relationship with Him. Probably a little bit mysterious for them when they first heard those words that day. And then he comes and talks about being the salt and the light. We're to be the salt of the earth, go out and be the sprinkle the salt to give the world flavor from the truth of God in a symbolic way there. But then also the light of the world. We are to shed the light of God, the light of God's gospel and his truth, and the light of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We all know people who are, their lives are, they're struggling in life. People are looking, they're walking around in this world looking for things, and it's just like being blind and groping around and looking around and trying to find their way through life. But God gives us clear instruction, and he gives us a clear vision to see that. And so all of this is about being in a right relationship with God by being by coming through the blood, as we've just heard this morning. And that's true. I was thinking about when he was singing those words, and because people ask this question, says, why is it by the blood? Why does blood have to be involved? Why does sacrifice have to be involved? Because God declared from the very beginning, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so the opposite of death is life. But in the physical world, the physical realm, the physical life that we live, the Bible declares to us that the life of the body is in the blood. And so what has to be surrendered then is the blood. And so the whole purpose of Christ, the whole purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament and even up until the day of Jesus when he came, is a substitute. Your blood and my blood is required because of our sin and our sinfulness. And we've looked at that the last couple of Sundays. And last Sunday, we looked at the sinfulness of our sin, of our own souls and our own selves. But we also saw the law of God. The basis of the law is that of love. And so we experience that in our world and our life. But this idea of sacrifice and the substitute is that you and I, if we give our life, our blood, well, then we have paid what we owed. But you see, Jesus paid what he did not owe. He, being God, came to be incarnated as a man and came as a substitute for you and me. And he was the one who surrendered and sacrificed his life by sacrificing his blood, by the shedding of his blood, fulfilling the requirement of God's words and God's law, the soul that sins, it shall die. So that put God in a position to declare people who believe and trust in him and who believe and trust what Christ did on the cross, God can righteously and justly forgive you and me of our sins. That's the whole Easter message, actually. And so that's coming here in 2 weeks. But that's what our Lord did here as he was on this mountain there. His disciples were there. And then he comes and then he just reaffirms the law. The law is never going to change because the law was always the same. But they had never heard it that way before because the scribes and the Pharisees had made a religion out of the law of Moses. And so what happens when any of us make a religion out of what we believe about God and the Bible and all of this, we put our own spin on it. We put our own interpretation on it, and it always falls short of the truth. It always falls short of what God has for us. So our Lord did that on this day when he proclaimed these words and these truths, this message, this sermon to those people there on that day. And so then he just satisfied their thinking, their understanding. The law is never going to pass away, not till everything is fulfilled. That is the end of time and all of that. And then he began then with the commandment, you shall not kill. And so the scribes and Pharisees, I'm all right because I've never killed anybody. But Jesus took it to the level where God says what murder is. He says, if you hated your brother without a cause, that's where it all begins. That's where the act of murder begins. And then this morning we come and we look to last Sunday and this Sunday, verse 27. You've heard it said of them of old time, you should not commit adultery. And that's the same principle. It's the same truth because they had not committed. I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees would declare that they have not committed such a thing. So they were all right when it came to that commandment. But then Jesus took it to the higher level, the level that God looks at everything for him. He says, if you just look at a woman and lust after her, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so we have the Beatitudes and we have the law established. Now, our Lord Jesus, he's going, taken through these verses to the end of this chapter, to verse 48. He is declaring everything that is right and true and just with God. And so the law is not done away with. The law is, the purpose of the law is to bring people to the end of themselves that we might come to God, understanding that there's no other way. There's nothing we can do. We're already guilty. That is the purpose of the law, to show us the way to Christ. And so then the law was there given to show us the sinfulness of our own sin. We looked at that 2 Sundays ago. Then last Sunday, we looked at the law in Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law. And we see in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again where God tells Moses and Joshua is the one who would be dealing with all this, that it's all about love. That's what he says. It's all about love. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second was like, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And all on this, Jesus declared later on in Matthew, hang all the law and all the prophets on these 2 commandments. So, as we come this morning, we come to finish this up so that we move on from here and that we see a description or a definition of what sin is. So, Jesus is talking about sin in this passage. You shall not commit adultery is what you've heard. And he says, but I say unto you. But if we go back to Numbers 32 and verse 23, if you want to turn there, if you just want to look up on the screen, Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, through Moses, God gave this, but if you will not do so, listen, hear, and obey the laws, what is the context here, you have sinned against the Lord. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sins will find you out. How many of you realize sinners get caught? And you know, in our day and time, because of, I guess, because of media, because of the cameras on the phones and all this, you know, we have people videoing all kinds of things. Well, listen, something happened way back in the past here. Let me read some illustrations here, some examples. You might even know some better. Back in the New York Times a long time ago, several years ago, there was a thief that was sure that the church was a safe hideout. He had stolen some stuff. He's going to hide in the church. So just inside, he spied a rope that went up to the garret, up to where the bell is, I guess would be the way to say that. And up he climbed only to hear the church bell ringing his whereabouts. Not real smart, not real brilliant, all that. In a Mexico City, a man snatched a woman's purse and ran into a doorway to hide. It turned out to be the doorway of the police station, where he was questioned later, identified by his victim. Shoplifting in a department store in Rochester, New York, a man picked up an alarm clock and headed for the nearest exit. The clock concealed under his coat went off before he could get out the store and brought the detectives running. Another thing there, a Canadian who had the custom-built radio stolen from his automobile advertised in the local paper for a custom-built radio. The first person to contact him about the advertisement was the thief. Glasgow, a pickpocket, got a 60-day prison term after trying his luck on an excursion boat carrying about 20 police officers and their wives. Police in Palo Alto seized a suspect as he stood at a post office admiring his own wanted poster. Be sure that your sins will find you out. And y'all, they have television shows now that show all of this happening. And it just brings home a point. What God said to the people of Israel there in the day when Moses was the leader, he says, be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus is talking about sin in this sermon. In this particular place and particular point, he quotes the law and he declares what is going on and what is happening. And so Jesus was unmasking the sin that was covered up by the scribes and the Pharisees and the other populace that was there who would take such things. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, back up verse 20, we looked at that a few weeks ago, but it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case or no wise, in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. So God's standard is higher than our standard, and was in their day, and it also is in our day. We don't do it with the law, we do it with grace, because we, for the most part, have cast out the law, saying that's Old Testament, it doesn't mean anything anymore, but nothing could be further from the truth. And so, in beginning with verse 21, go all the way to the end of this chapter, to verse 48, Jesus is piece by piece taking down the self-righteous system that the scribes and Pharisees held to themselves, but also had taught the multitudes of the people that were out there. And so he just kept doing that to show them that they had a need of a Savior. Because he met them at every turn where they could say, well, I'm okay, I heard what you said and I'm okay, when in reality they're just like everyone else, they were sinners as well. But the key to understanding this is found in the fact, or in these two different ways here. We can look back at verse 27 and verse 1, just the first part of that. Jesus declared, first of all, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. But then look at verse 28. But I say unto you, so it was upon the authority of Jesus Christ, as he proclaimed the truth that day to those people in the hearing of their ears, you've heard it said in old time, you've heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you. And so he's correcting their understanding, correcting the truth that really is to deal with them and to their lives. And so if anyone is guilty on any of these points, in any of these ways, then the result is that we are guilty. So Jesus talked about sin. And here is a very good, important point for us as God's people, because we want people in the world and people who are friends and family and maybe even strangers that we might come across and meet. We want to be able to talk to them about the Lord. We want them to go to heaven. We had in our Sunday school today that there's like 250,000 people or so every day that go out into eternity. Most of them do not know the Lord, in all likelihood do not know Christ, or do not know God. And so we ought to be about the business of sharing the truth with others so that they may hear and they may know God and that they may believe. And so someone said this, you cannot preach or witness for Christ or present the gospel without dealing with the sin of people. And so Jesus gives a kind of a definition of sin in the illustrations that he has here for us. And there are three points that I want to bring out about what is sin and the definition of sin or description of sin. Unless you understand the truth about sin, you cannot understand the truth about salvation. Now, we had this just reiterated again here a few weeks ago on Sunday evening in Behold Your God study, and then when we were in that back in the fall. If we don't understand the truth about sin, we will never understand the truth about salvation. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day, their mind, their view of sin was superficial. They didn't commit adultery. They hadn't murdered anybody. So they were all right as far as they were concerned, because after all, they were leaders in the synagogue, in the temple there, and they taught the law, and they were responsible for doing that type of thing. But they had a superficial view of sin. They didn't take it to the heart. They just said, just look on the outside. Can you see that I've done any of these things? No, you haven't done those things. So they declared themselves to be right with God. But then, with a superficial view of sin, that means that they had a superficial view of salvation. We've talked about that in the last few months. When we have a low view of God, we'll have a higher view of ourselves, a lower view of sin, and a lower view of what salvation really is. And that's exactly what was true in Jesus' day when he was there. So sin is a matter of what they said. The scribes and the Pharisees said and taught others to believe that sin is a matter of what we do or don't do. Salvation is a matter of what we do or don't do. What do you have to do to be saved? And there are all kinds of answers that people give and all that. But if you will never understand the grace of God, we'll never understand why Jesus had to die. If we don't understand what our sin is, we looked at that a couple of Sundays ago, if we don't understand what salvation is, then we'll never understand why Jesus had to die. And then the second point on that is that when we understand the truth, unless we understand the truth about sin, we will not know how to proclaim the gospel. That's why we live in an age called easy believism in our churches. That happened, that came into being about the first of the 1900s. That new way of thinking, that new way of proclaiming the gospel, so we get a lot of numbers and a lot of people in the doors, and that's what happens. And they're trying to build churches and to build it with crowds and that type of thing. But if we do not understand the gospel and about sin, and if we don't understand those things, then we will not understand the way of salvation, and we'll preach a gospel that is not bringing people to know Christ in a very real sense. So today, what is it today? Well, come to Jesus. Come to him, and you will, if you believe in Jesus, then your life will be better off. You'll be happier. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Then you need to come to Jesus. You see, none of those are the things that the Word of God gives us, Old and or New Testament, about coming to know God and to deal with the sin in our lives. None of that has to do with going to heaven. I want to go to heaven because my mother's there, my father's there, or my loved one's there, my friend is there. Those are not legitimate ways to see that I might come to God on a way that is real and is genuine, the narrow way. A lot of people go the broad way, but the narrow way brings it down to our sin, our Savior, His sacrifice, His death for us, and His resurrection, so that you and I might come to know Him in a very real way. And so preachers in the 1800s and even all through the 1900s says, well, you have to preach the law, you have to preach judgment, you have to preach condemnation so that people will understand why they need a Savior. I just remember several years ago when we first started the jail ministry over there, when all the guys came up in the little bitty room, the same room today, with a lot less space in it, and we'd have 18 or 20 men in that room, and they'd somehow have to stand up and everything, and I forget what it was, some video that we were showing, and it was giving out the gospel and whatever, and this one young man, I think he was about 19 or 20 years old, and he said, I have walked the aisle in my church, I was just three or four times in his life from the time he was young, 12, 11, 12, whatever. And I've been baptized all those times. He says, but until today, I never saw my need of a Savior. I never understood why Jesus had to die. Saw him a couple of years later, didn't even recognize him a couple of years later. You remember me? No. But he told me, he was gracious about it. He said, I was in the jail, and that's where I was saved when you came there that day. And he was working in the rodeo revival that we're having over in Claremore that day. And he was in church, and he was faithfully serving the Lord because something different had happened in his life. And brothers and sisters, when you and I talk to other people about a relationship with knowing God, being a Christian, in a very real sense, we've got to talk to them about what the law says, to show what sin is. They have to understand. And then the judgment for sin is hell, the wrath of God in the book of Romans in the New Testament. And then the condemnation of God upon the sinner so that they can understand that there is a Savior who is there who will come and will take away the penalty of their sins because He died for them as their substitute. And then the third thing is, unless we understand the truth about sin, we will not understand sanctification. That's not a word we hear a lot. It's where we get our word holy. And it means to be made holy in Christ. And what we have as a plague, I would say, today in our churches in America is that we have people who come and make professions of faith and who are baptized and join churches, but there's no change, no transformation going on in their life. And the Bible says over and over in many places in the New Testament, it talks about the fruit of repentance, the fruit of knowing God or having a relationship with God. So we will not understand, if we don't understand the truth about sin, we will not understand what sanctification is because so many people, after they make a profession, just continue right on in sin that they were there before. Questionable whether what their relationship is really all about. Not because of what we do or not do, but holiness is a matter of the heart. Look with me in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Proverbs we read, for as he thinketh, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to you, but his heart is not with you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's not a matter of what we do or don't do as saying that we're believers or saying that we're Christians, but it's what's in the heart. We scrutinized that last Sunday morning in the book of Deuteronomy there. So holiness is a matter of the heart. And even in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, if you want to turn there with me or look on the screen, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, Jesus said, come forth from the heart. Whatever comes out of our mouth, our thoughts and our thinking and our feelings and our emotions, that comes from the heart, he says. And that's what defiles the man. And so it's a matter of the heart. So the bigger picture is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the good news. It's the gospel of God. Man is a sinner. Sin is goes deep down into the very center of our being. It's all people. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means sin affects everybody the same, all the way from the depth of the soul, comes out of the heart, and then man is powerless to change that. Religion cannot change anything. We may see people who start going to church. I see a big change in their life, and that makes me happy and glad because I think they found God, and then we find out a time later that they fall away, and you can go read the parable of the sower and the soils and understand why that happens. But man is powerless. We are powerless to change the sinfulness in our own hearts and our own lives. It's something that only God can perform. So God offers a relationship to us that will change our hearts and change our minds and change our lives. Now, that being said, let's come back now to verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery." So here Jesus is talking about the deed of sin. In this case, it's the deed of adultery. It is committing this sin of adultery. And the law declares that it is wrong. And in some cases, in the Old Testament, in the law, it required the death penalty of stoning some to death. And so adultery was condemned by God as being evil because it is outside the context of marriage and the family and the home, which God established back in the beginning of the creation. He established that there. And so we are to look and to see and to understand that this is something that is evil and it is wicked and it is destructive in life. Look with me in your Bibles at Job chapter 31, verses 9 through 12. So how are we going to deal with this deed that every one of us have to deal with it? Job chapter 31, beginning with verse 9, Job said this, "If my heart have been deceived by a woman," the case for adultery or lust, "or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind grain unto another, and let others bow down upon her." That is the actual act it's talking about there. Then verse 11 says this, "For this is a heinous crime. Yes, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all of my increase." And we see the destructiveness of the sin of adultery and other sensual acts that can go on and take place because it's defiling and it's destructive. And we see it destroys marriages and homes and the lives of children. It confuses. It does a whole all sorts of things that are there. And so it is this unlawful intimate relationship with the spouse of another, or an unlawful intimate relationship in any context other than that of marriage. And it also, we might have to also come back and say it refers not only from men towards women, but from women towards men as well. In our day and our time, we have to say also in the area of perversions, it's the same thing. It's the same condition. And Jesus is condemning it here in verse 27 of our passage here this morning. And so look with me in Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18, David wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Iniquity is without a law. I'm going to live my life outside of what the law says. In this case, it's the law given by God to Moses, to the children of Israel. And so David is declaring, if I regard iniquity, if I regard that which is unlawful in my heart and in my soul, then he says, the Lord will not hear me, because God will not bless us when we are walking and living and enduring in our lives in sin. And so we see that that is the deed. But then there's the desire. Look at verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so the word look means a continual action there. It is looking with a purpose. Looking with the purpose of thinking through some act or some liability there in the mind and the heart. And so it is to look with the purpose. And it is a repeated looking. And the word lust is with the purpose of lusting, to satisfy that lust by imagining in our minds and that type of thinking. And so the truth is that the temptation to illicit relationships, the truth is about all this is that the temptation to an illicit relationship is not sin. We have to understand that. Temptation is not sin to be tempted, but it is sin to fulfill that temptation either with lust in our mind and the ongoing thoughts in our minds or the actual physical act of itself. So sin comes with us wherever we are. We have to deal with that. We'll see that very here in the next verse in just a moment. But a good example is that of King David. His men were out at war. He goes out on his balcony, he looks down, he sees Bathsheba. Well, that's when it all started for him. And so he calls her to himself. He's the king. She's got to go. And you know the rest of the story. She became with child. And then the troops came home, and her husband refused to leave his troops and go be with his wife that night. David planned that, and it didn't work. So David, I've got to plan his death, because I'm going to be found out what I've done and what she has done. And the penalty is death, and I'm the king, and you know, all that sort of type of thinking that went on there. And so he devised her husband's death, Uriah the Hittite. Going to the heat of battle, he told his generals, and when things are really hot and fierce and the fighting is really going on, then you withdraw and leave him there, and he'll be killed in battle. And it'll be an honorable death. I mean, wasn't that nice of him to think that way? It'll be an honorable death, and we'll give him a medal, you know, a posthumous medal when he comes back, bring his body back and all that type of thing. And then, so he legitimately marries her, because he's actually keeping the outward, external part of the law, not the heart of the law. So he keeps that, and then the child is born, and then the baby dies. And he prayed and he interceded, and half of the baby died anyway. And so David got up, okay, I'm the king, I've got to act like a king. And so he went back to the throne and all of that, and he was fine until Nathan the prophet came. Joel gave him that parable about the rich man taking the poor man's only lamb when he had a herd of his own. But he didn't want to use that, he wanted to use the other ones, and so made David angry. He says, tell me who this man is, this man will die. And then I can just see it now. Nathan the prophet looked in David's eyes and says, thou art the man. You are that man. And David realized then that God had confronted him with his sin. And as a result of that, Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance that David gave before God. So he committed adultery. He committed murder. All of that. But then he sought the forgiveness of God. And so in this verse, our Lord is taking up here, he says but I send you that whosoever looks on a woman shall lust after her, and that is the desire that is there. And temptation itself is not the sin, but it is the desire that just is mulled over and over in the mind. And so then, what are we to do about this? We find this in these verse 29 and verse 30 here. So what are we to do? Well, look at what Job said in chapter 31, Job 31 and verse 1. Here's what Job did. Righteous Job. Here's what he did. And a really good example for us. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And brothers and sisters, that's where it has to begin. What we look at, what we dwell on, what we meditate upon, the beginning of temptation or the fulfillment of temptation that leads to sin is that of looking and lusting and continuing on there. But Job said, he had it right. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And what was his covenant? Not to look. Now, when the first any situation comes up, we see it there. That's not a problem to notice that. But it's when we continue to look and continue to lust. Look with me at Job, same chapter, chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. Job wrote this, if my step has turned out of the way, and my heart has walked after my eyes because of lust, and if any blot has cleaved to my hands, a result of all this, then let me sow and let another eat. Yes, let my offspring be rooted out. Let me lose everything I have if that's what it takes, if that's where it goes. In Psalm 119 and verse 37, that great Psalm 119, What did the psalmist write? Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, beholding lust, beholding anything illicit in the sight of God, and then quicken me in your way. Make me alive in your way. And so the writer of the psalm was saying, turn my eyes away from looking at the things which draw me away and produce lust in me and sin in me. Let me turn away from that and that make me alive to your way. And so you've got to have an exchange. You can't just say no, no, no to sin, because what happens, the more we say no, the more we try to deal with it, get away from it, it doesn't happen. There's a vacuum there. So we have to say no to lust, to sin and all that, and we say yes to God. And one of the ways we say yes to God is to get into His Word. Read the Word of God. And if you can, you ought to memorize the Word of God and those types of things. It's very, very important. Now, come to finish this morning, verse 29 and verse 30. What did Jesus say about this? Because He said everyone's guilty of adultery. That's what He's telling them. And because of the lust. But then verse 29 and 30, He brings out the answer. Says, if your right hand offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Verse 30 says, and if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it away from you. Because it's better to enter into heaven with these things, with your eye plucked out and your hand cut off, than it is to go into hell with your whole body. Now, a lot of people think, well, I've got to start plucking out my eye because I'm already guilty. Or I've got to cut off my hand because I'm already guilty. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. The people who try to say literalists about these things, and that's not what it is. It's deliverance. And that is that if your right eye offend you, now they're in the right eye and the right hand and the right leg all had a significance in the culture of Jesus' day there, and there was a kind of power and authority and that type of thing that is there. But if they plucked out their right eye, let's just look at this from, if they plucked out their right eye, don't they still have the left eye to do the same thing with? Yeah. So the issue is not about literally plucking out the eye. It's not, wouldn't they still have their left hand to commit sin with? They would. And so it's not going to do any good to do that. And what Jesus is saying to them, two things, that it's not possible to deal with this in the physical, external way, which is what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking and what they did, probably the way why he expressed it to them in that way. But there's no physical remedy, number one. Number two is, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart before God. And Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7 says this, woe unto the world because of offenses, an exclamation point. For it must needs be that offenses are going to come. It's going to happen. The temptation to lust or to hate or all the other things that are there, to covet and all the rest of the things that are in the commandments there. He says, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And so it is a certainty there that does not solve anything there. But Jesus is saying you've got to appeal. Got to look into your heart and look at the heart and the soul, and only God can take care of that. So that is the answer. That is the answer. It's not the physical, external part of the law. And we see that in the rest of this chapter, in the rest of these verses. But it's a matter of the heart, the sinfulness of sin. And not only the sinfulness of sin, but the heart of the law is love. To love God first and then to love one another, everyone else next. That's exactly what that is about. And so the Greek word there for offend means, it's where we get our word for scandal, actually. So he says to them that if your eye or hand offends you, don't let it create a scandal in your heart and your mind and your life. But it would be better to these things, deal with the issues at hand, and he's going to give the answer. He's already given the answer, but he's going to reiterate it again as we go through here.